Well, very good morning to you all. Nice to see your smiling faces. We're going to begin. I just want to read a few verses from Psalm 99 to open the service. The Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He dwells between the cherubim. Let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion, and he is high above all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. He is holy. Amen. Well, let's stand to sing, if we can, our first hymn, 733 in Mission Praise. We praise you, we bless you, our Saviour divine. Let's come to the Lord in prayer. Gracious Lord, we come, we praise you. We lift up your name this day. For this is the day that the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. We thank you for the mercies of God. We thank you that our eyes opened this morning to see this new day, to see the sunshine in the sky, and to know the Lord Jesus Christ in our hearts. And we thank you and we praise you. Lord, we ask that you might be with us now as we come to focus upon you and your word and the gathering around your table to receive communion. That sweet fellowship. Pray may you be with us by your Spirit, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Our reading this morning is taken from 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy and chapter 1. Second Timothy. I'll help you out. This is the very next letter after First Timothy. Second Timothy, then, chapter 1, and reading from verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, a beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of sound mind. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Saviour Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. Amen. Let's come to the Lord now in prayer. Gracious Lord, as we look out upon this day of blue skies and sunshine, we praise you for your radiance, for your glory, for your light. We praise you that you stepped into this world, born of a virgin, lived a sinless life and died upon a cross for us, laid in that tomb, and on the third day arose to life, now ascended to glory. And we praise you that one day you are coming back again. And we thank you and we praise you, for you are a glorious God. Your gospel is glorious, your word is so wondrous, and we thank you that you have the very words of life. And we thank you that we have apprehended those words because of the prompting and the working of your Holy Spirit that has brought us to faith, that has brought us salvation. And we thank you, Lord God, at this day, that there is a people on earth called the children of God in the four corners of this earth that are worshiping you and will worship you this day, all because of that cross, all because of that tomb, and all because of that Sunday morning. So, Lord, our voices join with countless others this day. Though we be few in number here in this very building, yet the multitudes across this world, we join our praises with theirs, and surely, Lord, it is a wondrous hymn of praise that ascends to the throne of grace. We thank you, Lord God, that we can participate in this heavenly choir. Lord, we praise you this day. Lord God, we would think of events that have recently happened, and this Indian train crash, Lord God, and pray you be merciful to those who have lost loved ones in this horrific crash. Pray for them, Lord God, that through their time of mourning and pain and suffering and struggle, that they would turn to the living God. They would turn to Jesus Christ. They would turn to the one who can only help them in their time of need, the one who can lift them, sustain them, and comfort them. So we pray for them, Lord God. We pray for all those involved in the emergency services and all those that may be traumatized by what they have seen. And we ask, Lord, that this may be for many the beginnings of a journey that would find and end up with Jesus Christ. So bless them, Lord God, we pray, and be near them at this time. Lord, we pray also for our dear brother and Sarah, who is requiring an operation tomorrow, Lord. Pray that you would undertake to be in that situation, Lord. Pray that she would receive the best of care, Lord, that your Holy Spirit indeed would be watchful and mindful, and everything would be conducted perfectly, Lord, and that you would touch Sarah and raise her up and heal her, Lord. Bless her, we pray, Lord God, and your family. Lord, we pray for those of this fellowship and congregation who are going through illness or in body or mind, Lord. Pray that you would touch them even today by your Spirit, Lord. Pray that even today they might see the light at the end of that tunnel. They might see that there is an end in sight. So pray that you would bless your people and encourage your people. Lord, we pray for this very church, Lord. We pray for the gospel proclamation that goes out from this church. And we ask, if it so pleases you, that this village would hear that gospel, Lord. That you would bring a people here, Lord, to hear this gospel. We pray that your Holy Spirit would move in such power and might as to bring many under the sound of the gospel and many into the faith of Jesus Christ. Pray that you would work in the neighborhood, Lord, in the surrounding areas of this very church, Lord. And pray, Lord, that you might even have inquiring minds just walk into the church out of nowhere, not even knowing why they've come, but felt compelled in some way. Pray, Lord, that you would bring them, that you would do a work here, and we could only look to you, Lord, and we could only thank you for when that happens, because we know that, humanly speaking, this is impossible. But we pray, Lord, that you would build this church here, Lord, that it wouldn't this wouldn't be a lighthouse that would close its doors, but you would build this church, Lord, that you would strengthen this church, that you would bring in those who are required to support and help and aid in the ministries of the life of this church, we pray. Lord, so we pray, Lord God, for the leadership of this church, that you would help them to make godly decisions, wise decisions, and that they would indeed pray for the blessing of God to fall upon this place, and for the people to be added to in this fellowship. bless this church, and we pray, and bless the churches in the neighborhood and surrounding areas that do preach the gospel. And Lord God, we pray indeed that you would add to your number there. But if there are churches, Lord God, that are not proclaiming the truth, that are not proclaiming the word, then we pray for those people that attend those churches, that they would understand that, that they would see that, and they would look for somewhere that does preach the truth, that does uphold the word of God. And we pray, Lord God, that you would bring them, Lord. Father God, we pray for our nation. We pray for our King. We pray that you would bless him. We pray, Lord God, that if it so pleases you, that he would come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, that he would be born again, that he would truly know you and love you and serve you. Pray, Lord God, that you would bless him. Lord, we pray for the government and those in positions and power and authority over us, that rule over us. Lord God, we see and we hear news of much evil and wickedness and sinfulness in the corridors of power, much greed and avarice. But Lord, we pray, Lord, that there would be a pouring out of your spirit in that place, Lord, that there would be those that know who Jesus is and would stand on God's word and would not be career politicians, but would be faithful saints of the Lord Jesus Christ serving in that area. Pray that you would send Christians to Parliament, that they might stand up and speak common sense and speak truth and speak the truthfulness of your word. So Lord, we pray that if it so pleases you and if you desire this at this time, you may do that, and we may have once more corridors of power that echo with the word of God and the principles of God. Lord, we pray for this world, for we are living at a time and in such a world where sin seems to know no bounds, and yet here we are. We're in the midst of this world and this culture. We pray for our children and our grandchildren and our grandchildren's children, Lord, growing up in a world where they do not even know what is right or what is wrong. They do not even know what sexuality they are. They do not even know the word of God, nor the things of God. And we pray for them, Lord God. May they not be confused. May they not be, Lord, fall into deep depressions, worrying about if they're living in the right body or not, Lord God. We pray, Lord, that your spirit would just speak to them, that they might know who they truly are, but more importantly, that they would know who they truly are once they cry out to you, that they might know who they are in Christ. Pray, Lord God, even regardless of that, may these people, may these children know, may this next generation know that they are made in the image of God. Lord, we pray, may you bless them. May you put an end to this confusion, an end to this wokeness, an end to this sinfulness. For we see the devil's hand. We see him at work. We see the corruption. But we pray, Lord, for the truthfulness of your church. May it proclaim this glorious gospel, and as it does so, we pray, bring a people to yourself. Now, Lord God, as we continue to worship you, we pray, Lord, for the rest of this service, as we praise you, as we hear your word. We pray, as we come around that table, pray, Lord, may it be a sweet time of fellowship. For we ask these things in your glorious name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. I want to look at a few verses from 2 Timothy today. So 2 Timothy, this is the last letter of Paul that we know of, written around AD 66. Possibly even months before he was killed, and he wants to write to Timothy to help him in the ministry And he has a slight exhortation or hints at it at least, and I want to pick up on this today. Some commentators, not all are agreed on this, but some commentators suggest that Timothy has been quiet, that Timothy has withdrawn himself or withdrawn into himself to a degree. And the first clues that we get are in verses 6 and 7 of this first chapter. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of sound mind. And in that, there is just a little hint of what Paul is addressing and begins to address in that sense. Now, the Greek word for ashamed is used 4 times in this short letter, and there is more times than is used anywhere else in the New Testament. And that possibly is a clue as well. In verse 8, therefore, do not be ashamed, he says, of the testimony of our Lord. Then in verse 12, for this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. And then in verse 16, he says, the Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he has often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. And then in chapter 2 and verse 15, he says, be diligent to present yourselves approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed. And therein there are the clues, I believe, of what Paul is getting at with Timothy. Not that he is ashamed of Christ, but he seems to have withdrawn himself in this particular time, at this particular time. Paul is likely to be saying, Timothy, I know this is a time of persecution, but don't draw back now. Don't draw back now. You must keep going forward. Stand up for the gospel, even if it brings abuse. Even if you receive hostility towards you, stand up for it. It doesn't matter about all these things that may come your way for Christ. So he's not deserted Christ in any way then, but he seems to be keeping a low profile at this particular time. Now, Nero's persecution was ongoing during this time, and this seems to be tempering Timothy's effectiveness at this particular time. And I think there's an important principle there, that we ought not to allow trials to temper our gospel witness. We ought not to allow our sufferings, our struggles, or whatever is going on in the world, in our lives, in our families, in our church, we ought not to let these things affect our gospel witness for Christ. So there is something to this, and it's not obvious from my sermon title, Riding Out the Storms, but keep going through the storms. Keep going through the storms of persecution, even in hostile times. Because the ultimate reality is, people still need to hear the gospel. Doesn't matter what pain I'm going through. Doesn't matter how much I'm struggling. Doesn't matter if I'm depressed. Doesn't matter what's going on in my life. People still need to hear the gospel. And if God has given us a divine appointment, we ought not to think, oh, I don't feel up to it. You know, I don't feel full of joy. How can I speak about joy if I don't feel... If God has put someone into our lives or crossed our paths with someone, one day walking down the road and we're in a conversation and spiritual things come up, we ought not to keep silent just because we don't feel right. Just because we don't feel on top of our game. Just because we don't feel very evangelistic right now. Just share the gospel. Let the Holy Spirit do the work. And so, even in times when it's not politically correct to do so, stand up, speak for Christ. Even if it's going to get backlash, we do it nonetheless. Why? Because we have a glorious gospel. And a glorious Savior. Amen. So then, short introduction, straight into this then. Riding Out the Storm is the title. And three things I want to speak on this morning: the mystery of his calling, the revelation of his salvation, and the suffering for his gospel. So firstly then, in verse 9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. The mystery of his calling. This is mysterious, incredibly mysterious. When did grace first appear? When did grace first appear? Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. When did grace first begin? When did it appear? Look how breathtaking that statement is. It's absolutely sublime. Grace was given to us before this world began. Grace was given to the Christian before time began. Provision was given before Adam needed forgiving. This is astounding. It didn't appear the moment of your conversion. We ought not to think like, oh, if I didn't go to the church that night and at that time and I didn't hear that message right there and then, I wouldn't be saved now. No, 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 no. Grace was given to us before time began. This is astonishing. This is speaking of God and his predetermination, determining his elect. The elect are all in Scripture. I know it's a controversial subject, but it is there from Genesis to Revelation, a people of God. And so this grace didn't suddenly appear at your conversion. God's undeserved favor was always there for you. Now, this is absolutely astonishing. Before the existence of the material cosmos, before the sun, the moon, and the stars, before black holes and galaxies and pulsars, before anything visible is created, God determined to set his grace upon you. Isn't that astonishing? We don't even exist. We are nothing. We haven't even appeared in that timeline of history, and God has decided that he's going to pour grace down upon you. Sublime, breathtaking. It's almost as though we were alive when God had decided that. And as far as he's concerned, he knows all about us. He knows the day of our birth. He knows the day of our transition to glory. He knows the number of our head. He knows everything there is to know about us. And because God is awesome, he knows all that before the beginning of time. Astonishing. Astonishing. So what God determined in the past was gifted to us in the present. So it was always there. You see, God calls us secretly before he calls us openly. So there's already this connection with those who will come to faith. Who will come to faith. It was one of the Puritans, I think it was, that said that between God and the believer, there's this invisible cord spanning through eternity. And we know nothing of this until that day the Holy Spirit begins his work in our hearts and then brings a relationship with Jesus Christ, and then that flows backwards. But it is always there through time. So nothing, absolutely nothing in this world could befall us to prevent us receiving the grace and mercy of God. Nothing. Because it was there before time began. So we couldn't be taken out of this world before mercy appears to us. It's impossible. And so this grace, this mercy. Now, the thing about this grace is we don't often give to a person something they don't need. Now, if Bill Gates walked in through the front door, I don't know if you know who Bill Gates is, but if you do know him, head of Microsoft or once upon a time and various other things. But if he walked in through the door there, we wouldn't think, oh, you know, he's looking a bit ropey today. Maybe he needs a few, you know, maybe he needs a fiver to just be sent on his way. And we wouldn't possibly do that because we don't tend to give something to a person that doesn't need it. We don't give in that sense. If someone is, you know, plenty of clothes and such like, we don't go to the charity shop to buy them something, you know. Or somebody's well fed, we don't kind of lavish loads of food from the food bank on them because they don't need it. So it's not often that we give to someone who doesn't need it. And yet, when we think about God and His grace that has existed for us, when He determined before the creation of this world, He is providing a need for us before we'd even needed it, before it was even required, before we even stepped foot in this world. It's there. This grace. In His foreknowledge, he assigned us grace in Christ Jesus before it was even needed. You see, God knew us before the sun, moon, and stars were in the sky, and He booked an appointment with His salvation for us, all of Him. So before Eve stole that fruit in the Garden of Eden, before that rejection of what God had said. You see, because He knew what it would take to destroy the power of sin. He knew that His grace was going to be required towards us. He knew His Son was going to have to step into this world. He knew all these things. Our triune God decided to save you. And there was a day, there was an hour, there was a second when that work would begin in you. Now, some people recognize that work almost immediately. Some people can name the day and the hour, but others can't. And that's all right, because the Holy Spirit deals with us differently. And so that work that's begun in you, you may not recognize for a little while, but you start seeing things happen in your life. You start to know and experience a relationship with God you've never had. When you become born again, you become a new creature. You're a new creation in Christ, Paul says. And so there is a day, there's an hour, there's a minute, there's a second when the Holy Spirit has determined in eternity past when He will indeed touch you. When He indeed will begin a work of God in you. When He will give you the faith to repent in the first place. And so, this gift, this wondrous thing. So God wasn't leaving your salvation to the last moment. It came exactly on time. And so, the remarkable thing about this is He decides in eternity past to love us in eternity future. Isn't that a wonderful thing? So the mystery of this calling, and it is mysterious, no question about this, it is mysterious. But secondly, the revelation of His salvation. How was God's grace, this mystery, fully revealed? Was it through the law? Was it through holy men? Was it through the Hampshire Observer or the local magazine or the Jerusalem Times or the Evangelical Times? How was this mystery revealed? The revelation had to come through incarnation, through Christ. This grace from God to us is in Christ. It's revealed in Christ. This time for this technical view of grace, because that is what it is. God is gracious. The Old Testament, the law, they know that God is a gracious God. But the technical view of God's grace was that day in Bethlehem when that babe was born, our Lord and our Savior, in this gracious way, who in the fullness of time had come. God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Now, the remarkable thing about this incredible mystery of God's grace and saving of our souls, the incredible thing about this is, if he had just saved us from hell, well, that would be enough, wouldn't it? That would be in and of itself, wow, amazed that I don't have to go to hell because God saved me. Who would not be thankful for that? Am I right? But he says in his word that he not only saves us, but he adopts us. He not only saves us, Galatians 4:4-5, he adopts us into his family. He wants to make us family. He's not saving us for no purpose at all. He's bringing us into his family. And from Genesis to Revelation, this book is all about family. It's all about family relationships. And we see what's happening in the world when that is, when the institution of marriage and family is distorted and destroyed. We see the effects of it. It's chaos. It is sinfulness. It is a generation that truly doesn't know what is going on in the world. But family is right through the scripture. And God is adopting us into his family. This is remarkable. And so this technical view of grace, God sent forth his Son, born of a virgin, and he comes into this world in this glorious way, and grace is then fully revealed in Christ. What a wonderful thing it is. In verse 10 of 2 Timothy, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Verse 10, I could literally spend a week just in verse 10 there, really. But Paul tells us three things about Jesus appearing right there in verse 10. He came to save us. He's our Savior. He came to reverse the curse, abolish death. And he came to bring eternity, life, and immortality. So Paul gives a progression in theology in these three things. There's an inspired reason why Paul penned these words the way he did. And it is because we're saved in eternity past and called in eternity present. As far as God is concerned, the moment that he determined in eternity past to save Adam was the moment Adam was saved. It wasn't realized until Adam came into the world. I'm talking about Adam in front of us now. It wasn't realized until Adam appeared into this world with that thick Scottish accent. That it wasn't until that time it was realized, but the status was already applied in eternity past. And this is mind-blowing. This is mind-blowing. We should not think that God suddenly decided to love us because we were kind of living a better life or something. I think it was Spurgeon who said, I'm glad God saved me before the foundation of the world, because he wouldn't have saved me afterwards. But this is astounding, isn't it? For a God who knows everything there is to know about us from start to end, and yet decides to be merciful and graceful to us, decides to adopt us. Astonishing. Astonishing. Our call into faith is really God acting upon his intention. So, God's revelation then is nothing to be ashamed of, Timothy. Paul encourages Timothy not to be timid in verses 6 and 7 and verse 12. For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. he's really encouraging Timothy. Come on, Timothy. Look, you can see I'm not ashamed. You can see I'm not ashamed of these chains. You can see Onesiphorus isn't ashamed. Come on. You don't hide away at this particular time. Christian, we ought not to get so respectable that we become ashamed of the gospel. You ought not to become so respectable that we are ashamed of the gospel. Paul reminds Timothy in verses 9 and 10 of the grandeur of the gospel, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. What a glorious thing. What a glorious thing. Paul really just wants to reinvigorate Timothy. For whatever reason, Timothy has been quiet and timid and taken a step back, whether it's the persecution or not. He just wants to reinvigorate him. And he gives this description and he says, come on, Timothy, can you not see how glorious this is? Stand up for it. Stand up for it. Don't ever be ashamed of the man on the cross, Christian. Don't ever be ashamed that he came to die and pay the penalty for our sin. I know the cross is foolishness to them, but to us it is the power of God, the salvation of souls. And then thirdly, the suffering for his gospel. Verse 11, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, a teacher of the Gentiles. Paul didn't choose to suffer for the gospel. He didn't think that, oh, this would be a great career to go into or anything like that. Remember, this once antichrist of the Christian faith becomes the greatest advocate of the Christian faith. Paul, he didn't ask to suffer, and yet Jesus, he told him, didn't he, I will show him how much he will have to suffer before he was baptized, when that revelation appears to him. So he was going to suffer. The Lord had appointed for him suffering. But he didn't apply for the job. He didn't ask. He was just following God's orders now. To which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle. He's just following God's orders now. He's not trying to run on his own. And there he is, in prison, in chains. I don't know, possibly chains around his wrist. He may be using an amanuensis, someone to jot down his words right now, but he will pick up the pen, no doubt, and chains scrawled across his parchment to sign his name. Paul, he didn't ask for everything that's befallen him, but there he is, joyously proclaiming the gospel to the very end. He joyously went through this suffering because Paul is locked up in prison, but he's not locked out of God's will. He's not locked outside of God's will. And so it's God's will for him to be there in that prison cell. It's God's will for those chains to be upon his wrists and upon his feet. It's God's will for him to have gone through everything he went through. Every suffering, every pain, every stripe, every shipwreck, every beating. Every stoning, he had to go through this. This was God's portion for Paul, to experience all these things. Why is he willing to put himself through this torture, through this prison, through this lifestyle? Paul could have had an easy lifestyle as a rabbi. He could have had an easy lifestyle, comfortable lifestyle, but he encountered Christ. And nothing is ever the same when you encounter Christ. And so a different course is set for him. And so he is called to this. But why is he willing to go through this? Is he some sort of sadistic religious fruitcake? Is he crazy? Why is he willing to be comfortable for this? Leave a comfortable life for this? Well, verses 10 and 11, really, this description that we've read, this glorious wonder, this revelation of the appearing of Jesus Christ, this message he now has, that death is abolished, life has come, immortality through the gospel. This message alone is enough for Paul to be content in his prison cell, content with beating, content in the cold, content when there are rats running around his feet and maybe even trying to eat his food or even taking nibbles at him at night. He's content for the lifestyle he now is because of this truth. This truth. And after describing this sublime beauty of the revelation, he then states, this is the reason I can suffer for it. He suffers for it, Christian, because the gospel is worth suffering for. Amen. Preserving the truth is always worth suffering for. That's just the way it is. And if it's true, it's worth everything, the universe and more. Let's close this out. It's foolish to suffer for a lie, but it's glorious to suffer for the truth. It may be painful, maybe hard, maybe difficult. It may be not what we would write for ourselves in the page of our life, but it is glorious if we have done that for the truth. It's glorious if we've stood up for the truth and our liberties have been taken away, our freedom lost. It is glorious. It is glorious if we lose our standing, our position in society, in business, in anything, if we've done it for the gospel, for the truth. It is glorious. Maybe hard, maybe difficult, maybe not what we'd require, but it's a glorious thing to do so, to stand for Christ in that fashion. Paul, incredibly, not only knows Jesus by faith, he knows him in person. For he says, "For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed until him, until that day." We should have sung that the last hymn, shall we, really? This glorious truth. You see, we're not to excuse. We're not to be excused from service because times are hard. We're not to be excused from service because we've got a dodgy knee or a dodgy hip or we've got arthritis riddled through our bodies. We're not to be excused from service because we haven't got any time and we can't commit. We're not to be excused from service. No. A dear old lady that passed away, I think it was last year now, I can remember her because we had to wheel her in and everything and couldn't do anything for herself at all. And she was in the care home, couldn't go to the toilet on her own or anything, couldn't do nothing. And she said to me one day, she said, "Andy, you know what, I feel so guilty, I can't do anything." I said, "Dorothy, can you pray?" She said, "Yes, you can serve. You can serve. You may not be able to move, but if you can pray, you can serve." And believe you me, prayer is vitally important in service. And so, we're not excused from service just because there's a difficulty on the horizon, just because there's a storm that's coming into our lives, just because there's disappointment, because there's family problems, because there's issues that are coming down the line, that are unsettling us, that we haven't got our minds right. We're not even excused from serving then either.
We're not to duck out, to dive out.
I can remember coming back from Burma one year, and I don't remember which year it was now, but we were coming back, and the turbulence, tremendous turbulence, hit the plane, and we were going through it, and it was just right before a storm, and just it was going crazy. There were people that had gone to sleep, and they were jolted awake, and everybody was looking around concerned, and there was the storm looming just before the Caspian Sea. And there we are on the plane, flying towards it. And what happens? Did the captain come over, the tannoy or whatever it is they use, and say, I will let go passengers to collect their parachutes now and exit via the back door, and we'll have some rafts, and we'll have another flight to pick you up later. Or whatever. He didn't say that, of course. What did he say? Fasten your seatbelts. Put your tables in the upright position. Christian, that's what we're to do in a storm. That's what we're to do in a difficulty. In serving Christ, when they come, we are to fasten our seatbelts, put our tables in the upright position, and to keep flying through that storm. To keep going through it. Because remember, God is the one who sent the storm to begin with. God is the one who's positioned us, who's brought those difficulties and problems. He's allowed them to come in to enter our lives because he's doing a work in us. He's chipping something off us. He's pruning us. He is trying to create more fruit in us. So we've got to go through those difficult times. Why is the riding out of storms of persecution so important? Because the glorious gospel was written in the blood of Jesus Christ. That's why. So that's why we get up. That's why we get off our knees and get back up and start serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he's worth it. The gospel's worth it. Our salvation is magnificent. It is breathtaking, it is sublime. There is nothing in this world more precious than our faith in Jesus Christ, than the Word of God that we have that proclaims that sin can be forgiven in Jesus Christ. There is nothing to be heard more glorious. Who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, suffering its shame. The joy that was set before him, enduring the cross, not because he was looking forward to the pain, but because he was looking forward to the fruitfulness, to the end product, to redemption purchased through his blood. This is glorious. Christian, we need to stop hiding away, accept gospel persecutions, stand up, buckle up, and ride through the storms that God has presented before us. Amen.